Just take a word before we begin today. I want to remind you and point this out to you. I know I've given this out a lot. Some of you guys, many of you guys already have this book, Mighty Men. The author, here's why you should read this, why every man in the room should read this book, why every young man in this room, 16 and older, preparing to be a spiritual leader. Any guy here who is a spiritual leader, any guy here who could be a spiritual leader, with or without children, you need to read this excellent little book. It's authored by a pastor friend of mine named John Kratz. He's a pastor of Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg? Yeah, down south near Peachtree City. Man, it is so brief. It is so concise. It is an excellent summary of what it means to be a spiritual leader. So let me just commend this to you. I have 25 copies up here. I don't want any of them left after this service. They're free for you to take, so please come get one. Now, if you've already got one, then take one for that son-in-law of yours. My future son-in-law already has one. Or whoever, somebody you know at work who struggles with what spiritual leadership looks like, it's a great, great tool, and I think you'll find it very helpful in your role. Let me mention again, Brian, I think, pointed this out, but as you look at your bulletin, you'll see that I'm not preaching next Sunday, and that's absolutely right. It's the day after the big wedding, and Pastor Brian has very graciously agreed to preach for me next Sunday. So thank you again, Brian. Please pray for Pastor Brian this coming week. He's got a retreat in North Carolina, and he's been working ahead on his sermon. I know that because we've talked about it at length. He's also helping me out with the wedding on Saturday, and then he's teaching Sunday school and preaching next Lord's Day morning. So Brian has a full plate next week, so we want to be especially praying for him. Then you'll note the following Sunday, a very good friend of mine, Phil Engelman, will be preaching. I know you'll enjoy Phil. The week after that, Brian will preach again, and look forward to hearing him again. And then on Sunday, July 16th, a man named Todd Friel will be preaching. Todd is the host of Wretched TV and Radio. And if you're unfamiliar with that, you should go look that up online and listen to Todd. He's a very good speaker, very good apologetic speaker. So we're looking forward to him again. So why do I do this? It's not like I'm taking 4 weeks off. I'll be in and out of the office and doing all kinds of stuff, but this really is helpful to me to have 4 Sundays out of the pulpit just to kind of recharge my battery. So pray for me if you think of it as well. Having said that, let's open our copy of the Word to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, I hear you sing, "What's Gotten Into Pastor Rob?" Preaching through John at this breakneck speed now. Already in chapter 19. You're probably not saying that. John chapter 19, today our passage. I told Brian earlier this week that I was going to go all the way through verse 16, but as I worked on it and the Lord worked on me, I whittled it down to verses 1 through 6. I am confident we'll get through verses 1 through 6 this morning. Let's read the word of the Lord together, John 19, 1 through 6, about the first half of verse 6, actually. The word of God says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' This is God's inerrant and authoritative word. We want to pray especially for his help today. We know this story so very well, and I want to caution us to not take it for granted, but that the Lord will give us a fresh sight of the Lord Jesus this morning in these six verses. So let me pray for us. Again, Savior, we want to see you in all your glory displayed in this passage, your suffering for sinners. Many of us have been around the church a long time. And I pray for those saints here today who've just heard it so often. I pray for those maybe a little smug who might think they know it all. Well, I pray that you'd stop us in our tracks, peel off the blinders that cloud our vision of your glory, Christ Jesus. Father, do this work in our hearts. Send your spirit afresh to make it new and alive again. I pray for anyone here who might not know Christ as their Savior and Lord, and I pray, Father, that you would give them in particular vision to see what Christ went through to pay for sins for sinners. So do this work in us. I pray that my mind and heart would be useful and available to you to use at this time. Strengthen me, Lord, as I preach, and quicken all of us now. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Behold the man. These immortal words from the Roman military governor Pontius Pilate have struck a chord in people's heart literally for centuries. Something about those three words resounds in the hearts of the men and women who hear them. Through the centuries, these three unforgettable words have inspired artists to put brush to canvas and portray Christ in light of Pilate's words. Every one of these paintings behind me, as well as others, there's about 18 in all that all bear the same title, Behold the Man. These portraits, in turn, have had a profound effect on the people who viewed them, especially this last one by Domenico Fetti. There was a gentleman named Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf who was so affected as he observed Fetti's version of Behold the Man that he gave his life to serving Christ and launched a modern missionary movement that spanned over decades. In 1858, an exhausted hymn writer named Francis Ridley Havergal sat down in front of the same painting, plopped down, exhausted in front of this painting at a museum in Dusseldorf, Germany. And as she studied the canvas, her soul was revived and was so moved by this portrait of Christ that she penned a hymn entitled, I Gave My Life for Thee. And this song that Havergal wrote portrays Jesus speaking to believers. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? Well, our challenge this morning in the room is to behold the man. To see Jesus Christ in ways that perhaps we've not seen before. Or to see Christ, no, it'd be better to say to behold him. We don't want to just see. We want to behold him anew and afresh. And I think many of us sitting here today could use a fresh sight of Christ. Some of you moms are here this morning, probably just as exhausted as Havergal was as she sat down in that museum. And some of you dads here this morning might be at a critical point in your parenting or your marriage. You too need a fresh look at Christ, and you too need to behold the man. And perhaps today you're here facing some new challenge, some new trial. Perhaps the Lord is testing you with an extraordinarily difficult circumstance, a trial stretching you beyond your capacity, And you as well need to see Christ anew and afresh, to behold the man. So how do we do this? How do we behold the man? I love that word because it implies so much more than just looking. It implies gazing. It implies a sustained look. It implies attention. That's what we want to do. Behold the man. How do we see Jesus Christ in ways we've maybe never seen him before? How do we behold Christ anew and afresh? I think we do this by considering, by taking in, by beholding five things about the God-man Christ in this passage. We behold the man by discerning, by observing five glorious characteristics of Christ in these verses before us. First, behold his stripes. First of all, see his tremendous wounds that heal us. Verse 1 says, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. That might come across as confusing if you were here last Sunday. Why did Pilate have Jesus flogged? After all, didn't Pilate just declare that he was innocent? Glance up to verse 38 of the chapter right before this. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. We observed that after Pilate had questioned Jesus inside the praetorium, he came out to the assembled crowd, the mob that was growing with each hour, and declared Christ innocent of political agitation. Well, if he's innocent, if he's been declared innocent, why do we find Pilate sending Jesus to be flogged in verse 1? Well, the answer is that Pilate's attempting to secure Christ's release. And you might think, that's a funny way to go about it. He believes that if he punishes Jesus, that the Jews will be satisfied and perhaps even take pity on him and agree to his release. This is Pilate's scheme, and this is why he has Jesus flogged. This flogging or scourging was a brutal and gruesome form of torture by the Romans. It involved a weapon called the scourge or the flagrum. And I want you to listen to John MacArthur describe it. Listen to what Jesus endured for you and me. MacArthur notes, scourging was a hideously cruel form of punishment. The victim was stripped, bound to a post, and beaten by several torturers in turn. Jewish law set the maximum number of blows at 40. The Romans, however, were not bound by any such restrictions. The punishment would continue until the torturers were exhausted, the commanding officer decided to stop it, or, as was often the case, the victim died. The whip consisted, as you can see here, of a short wooden handle to which several leather thongs, each with jagged pieces of bone or metal attached to the end, were fastened. As a result, the body could be so torn and lacerated that the muscles, bones, veins, or even internal organs were exposed. So horrible was the punishment that Roman citizens were exempt from it. The scourging left Jesus too weak to carry the cross piece of his cross all the way to the execution site. This Christ endured for you and for me. God's word tells us in Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Another version says, and with his scourging we are healed. Another version yet says, and with his stripes we are healed. The word that the ESV translates as wounds refers to a wound, a bruise, or a welt, the result of a damaging blow to the body. Healed, which follows it, refers to the forgiveness of sins that we experience when we trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. He bore our stripes. He bore the punishment for our sins so that we could be healed, so that you and I could experience God's forgiveness. There's an account given on a Thanksgiving day when a family was preparing for the traditional Thanksgiving dinner. The afternoon, the girls went outside to play. Two sisters, and being young and a little mischievous, they found something that looked like fun to do, which led them to do something that they had been told not to do. Their father came out into the backyard and found the evidence of their disobedience, and he called them over. And he explained that the girls had to go to their room and that neither would be allowed to eat Thanksgiving dinner until the one who had disobeyed him confessed. And the girls went to their room. A while later, they heard their mother calling for them for dinner, and not knowing what was going to happen, they went and took their places around the table. They noticed that their father was not seated at the table and asked, "Where's Daddy?" And the mother replied, "Daddy said that you girls couldn't eat Thanksgiving dinner with us today until one of you came to him and confessed your disobedience. And since neither of you came, Daddy decided that he would take your punishment himself. And so he will not be eating Thanksgiving dinner with us today." Now, of course, Christ did that, but at a much, much greater level. This is what Christ experienced to a far greater degree. Behold the man. Behold his stripes. This is the first glorious characteristic of Christ we see. Behold his stripes, for with his stripes we are healed. Second, behold him bearing our curse. Behold him bearing our curse. Behold him suffering for the curse of sin in our place. Look at verse 2. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. The crown of thorns was woven by the soldiers into a mocking imitation of an emperor's radiant crown that you see in the photo. Well, it is a photo of Emperor Tiberius behind me, his laurel wreaths that you see on his head. It was woven to mock this, woven together from the branches of a vine that was native to Israel. This plant here is the leading contender for the one that the soldiers used. Take notice of the tremendous thorns here and here. Now, Mark could help us out on the name of this plant. I won't dare to pronounce it. The verse 2 says here that the soldiers put it on his head. But Matthew's account adds a detail that's crucial to what we need to see. Matthew's account says, in twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, a mock scepter. And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. The crown of thorns wasn't merely placed on Jesus' head. That alone would have been, of course, a source of immense pain. Matthew tells us that the crown of thorns was beaten down on his head, driving the thorns into his scalp. That would have been, you can well imagine, pain unbearable to our Lord. Bishop J.C. Ryle was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. He notes that this crown of thorns was a symbol of Christ bearing the curse of the fall. After Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the garden, the Lord said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." Ryle notes that Jesus' crown of thorns was a striking symbol of the consequences of the fall being laid on the head of the divine substitute. And he reaches this glorious conclusion. He, the innocent sin bearer, wore the crown of thorns that we, the guilty, might wear a crown of glory. Behold the man. Behold him bearing our curse. The second glorious characteristic of Christ, this is the second one. Behold him wearing the crown of thorns that we might wear a crown of glory. Third, behold him bearing our shame. Behold Christ enduring contempt in our place. Verse 2 goes on, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Scholars aren't certain where the purple robe came from. It's likely a military cloak from one of the soldiers that was abusing Jesus. It was meant to serve, again, as a mock imitation of the royal robes worn by kings. And the soldiers further mocked Jesus by saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." This would have been a taunting imitation of the Romans saying, "Hail Caesar," or the Latin, I believe, "Ave Imperator," or something along those lines. And finally, we learn here that after kneeling before Jesus, Matthew's account tells us that, the soldiers would stand to hit Jesus in the face. Literally, they gave him blows. And most often, this phrase describes slapping someone in the face with an open hand. In our scripture reading this morning, we read a portion of Isaiah that you might have found unusual. It's from the third servant psalm. Isaiah gives us three pictures of God's servant, the Messiah. We read the third servant song today. And in Isaiah chapter 50, describing Jesus the Messiah, the prophet Isaiah says, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." It was in this way that Jesus bore the shame and contempt that you and I deserved. In Isaiah's fourth servant psalm that we're all much more familiar with, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Again, Ryle notes, "He bore contempt that we might receive praise and glory at the last day." Behold the man. Behold him bearing our shame. This is his third glorious characteristic. He bore contempt that we might receive praise and glory on the last day. Behold his innocence. Behold Jesus declared guiltless by those around him. This is his fourth characteristic. We see the innocence of Christ yet again in verse 4. It says, "Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in this man.'" Emerging from inside the praetorium, the military headquarters where Jesus had been scourged, Pilate comes out to the crowd and pronounces for a second time now that Jesus is innocent of any of the charges brought against him. He's no rabble-rouser. He is not guilty of political agitation. And before we're through with the chapter, we'll find Pilate affirm his innocence a third time. Not only did Pilate find Jesus innocent, others did as well. We noted a few last week. Judas Iscariot found him innocent when he declared, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Pilate's wife declares Jesus innocent in Matthew's account when she says, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I've suffered much because of him today in a dream." Herod, whose interaction with Christ is not recorded in John's gospel, Herod found Christ innocent. That's found in Luke's account. And Pilate reports from Herod, "I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us." The thief on the cross found Jesus innocent. "This man has done nothing wrong." The Roman centurion at the foot of the cross declares Jesus innocent, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And finally, the crowd around that centurion finds Christ innocent too when they declare, "Truly, this was the Son of God." But even though Jesus was innocent, even though he was completely without guilt, the Word of God tells us in 1 Peter, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Behold the man. Behold his innocence. This is his fourth characteristic. Behold the innocent Lamb of God bearing our sins in his body. Fifth, behold him fulfilling Scripture. Behold Jesus as the one that the Old Testament announced. Verse 5 says, "So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" Here at last we come to these great words, this pronouncement from Pilate, that have echoed down through century after century, "Behold the man." We need to see these historic words in two ways. First of all, we need to understand this this phrase from Pilate's perspective, from Pilate's view. What does Pilate mean by this pronouncement as he walks out to this mass of Jewish onlookers and says, "Behold the man"? Well, think of the condition that Jesus was in as he emerged from the praetorium. He had been brutally tortured with a Roman flagrum. His back would have been in shreds, though hidden from the crowd by the purple robe. He would be standing before them in a profoundly weakened condition. His face and upper torso likely would have been covered with blood from the crown of thorns being beaten into his scalp. You can well imagine that as head wounds bleed profusely, so did Christ, and he would have been soaked and drenched in his own blood. And all in all, as Jesus comes out, as he's led out before the crowd again, he would have looked a pathetic figure. As Pilate presented him to the crowd and announced, "Behold the man." Pilate, in these words, is mocking the Jews. He is throwing their charges right back in their faces. "Here's the man you thought was so dangerous. Here's the man that you believe is such a threat. Can't you now see that he's harmless? Behold the man you thought so dangerous. He is not." That's what is behind Pilate's pronouncement. He's mocking them. "Behold the man." But of course, there's more to Pilate's words than he realizes. Pilate speaks better than he knows. There is a far greater meaning to these words than Pilate can appreciate. Second, we have to understand these words from God's view, from God's perspective. God is using Pilate as a mouthpiece. If you'll think back with me a few chapters to chapter 11, God did the very same thing with Caiaphas, that wicked high priest. You remember after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they're deciding what to do with Christ. And they're deciding that he must die. And this is what Caiaphas said back in John 11. You don't understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, John writes. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. I put it to you that God is doing something similar right here through the mouth of Pilate. Behold, the man announces, this is the one. This is the one. This is the man. This is the God-man announced by Old Testament scriptures. This is the man that all history has been moving toward. Rick Phillips says, in his words, behold the man, we find the answer to the long-awaited expectation of God's people for the promised Savior who was to come. This is him. Think back to Genesis chapter 3 as Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. God graciously announced that a Savior would come. Even that far back, a human Savior would come, descended from Eve, speaking to Satan in chapter 3. The Lord says, I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. But speaking of the Savior to come, the God-man, Jesus Christ, he said, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So behold, the man announces the arrival of this Savior. And then in the days of Moses, God announced that he would send Israel another man, another prophet like Moses. And so God told Moses in Deuteronomy 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Behold, the man announces the arrival of this prophet. In the days of King David, God promised that he would raise up one of David's offspring to rule as king. And God told David in 2 Samuel 7, he, your offspring, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Behold, the man announces that this king is here. And then in the days after Israel's exile in Babylon, in the days of the prophet Zechariah, God gives Zechariah a picture of the coming Messiah, one who would be a priest to his people. So listen to what the Lord asked Zechariah to do in a way very similar to verse 2 of our passage. He asked Zechariah to weave together a crown of silver and gold. And then the Lord tells Zechariah to place this woven crown on the head of the high priest named Joshua. And the Hebrew name Joshua, translated in Greek, is of course Jesus. And then once this priest was seated on his throne and Zechariah had placed this crown on his head, Zechariah was instructed to point to him and say, behold, the man whose name is the branch. That's a messianic title, a title of the Messiah. For he shall branch out from this place and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. Zechariah knew all these actions, looked forward to the coming Messiah. Well, behold the man is the announcement that this priest has arrived. Of course, the Jews are familiar with all these passages. They knew their scripture. Yet tragically, they are completely blind to the man standing in front of them. Look at their response in verse 6. When the chief priests And the officers saw him. They cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They're blinded to the fact that the man standing in front of them, beaten and bruised, is actually their promised Messiah. Completely unaware that he is the God-man announced in their scriptures. Friend, can you see him? Behold the man. He's the Savior announced in Genesis. Behold the man. He's the prophet promised by Moses. Behold the man. He's the king sworn to David. Behold the man. He's the priest foretold to Zechariah. Can you see him? This morning, in today's morning and evening, Charles Spurgeon actually described Christ in this way, and I want to commend it to you as I have done for years. This is the best devotional on the planet. You should all own a copy and read it every day. That's just my opinion. Here's Spurgeon today, beholding the man. Jesus the Redeemer is altogether ours and ours forever. All the offices of Christ are held on our behalf. He is king for us, priest for us, and prophet for us. Whenever we read a new title of the Redeemer, let us appropriate him as ours under that name as much as under any other. The shepherd's staff, the father's rod, the captain's sword, the priest's mitre, the prince's scepter, the prophet's mantle, all are ours. Jesus has no dignity that he will not employ for our exaltation, and no prerogative that he will not exercise for our defense. His fullness of Godhead is our unfailing, inexhaustible treasure house. His manhood also, which he took upon him for us, is ours in all its perfection. To us, our gracious Lord communicates the spotless virtue of a stainless character. To us, he gives the meritorious efficacy of a devoted life. On us he bestows the reward procured by obedient submission and unceasing service. He makes the perfect garment of his life our covering beauty, the glittering virtues of his character our ornaments and jewels, and the superhuman weakness of his death our boasting glory. He bequeaths us this manger from which we learn how God came down to man, and his cross to teach us how man may go up to God. All his thoughts, emotions, actions, utterances, miracles, and intercessions were for us. He walked the path of sorrow on our behalf and has left to us as his heavenly legacy the full results of all the labors of his life. He is now as much ours as he will be, and he does not shrink to acknowledge himself our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, Christ everywhere and in every way is our Christ, forever and ever most richly to enjoy. Oh, my soul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, call him this morning your Redeemer. Can you see this Christ? Can you behold him? As he fulfills all of Old Testament scripture. This is his fifth characteristic. I pray that you've seen him. I pray that today you've beheld him. How do we do this? How do we see him in ways we've never seen before? How do we see him anew and afresh? By considering and taking in and beholding these five glorious characteristics of Christ. Behold his stripes, his stripes that have healed us. Behold him bearing our curse. Behold him bearing our shame. Behold his innocence. And lastly, behold him fulfilling scripture. Friend, my prayer for you today, if you've never seen Christ like this, you have never cast your full weight on what he's done on the cross, is that you would today. Today is the day of salvation, Psalm 95 says. If you've never trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, would you please come and talk to me? Of course, you don't have to talk to me. You know, you can do it right where you're at. It doesn't require a pastor's help. It doesn't require the intermediary. It doesn't require a priest. It doesn't require anybody's help. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to do anything but trust him. Turn from your sin and rely completely on his work for sinners on the cross. Trust him as your Savior and Lord. And of course, I would love to talk to you about that. The elders would love to talk to you about that. Any one of them, any of the deacons, the person sitting next to you would probably be happy to talk to you about it. Have you beheld Christ in all these capacities? And for the rest of you today, those of you who do know Christ, do you see him anew? Do you see him afresh? Do you see all that he is for us in these verses is for you? His agony, his suffering, his torture, his redeeming love is yours this morning. And I pray that you will drink it in as you consider the sufferings of Christ before us. And Savior, press the truth into our hearts now. As we have heard, Father, about the sufferings of your Son, Jesus, as we've heard about your torment at the hands of Pilate, I pray that we would not take it for granted. I pray that we would not be dismissive. But Jesus, that we would behold you in your glory. If we've not given our lives to you, that we would trust in you as our Savior and Lord. And that if we have, that we would drink in deeply your great offices that you went through for us. Savior, we pray this in your name.